Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm producer Caleb, and I'm joined by Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Today we're doing something special. We're doing a Christmas episode. This isn't airing on Christmas, but Christmas week. We hope everybody at home had an amazing Christmas, that it was blessed, or as many presents under the tree, that their church service or services were excellent, and the like.
So the gospel was preached freely at those services.
That's right. So today we're going to do that, but we're going to try to also stay within the theme of our apologetic series. If you've been listening, you know that we're 12 or 13 episodes deep into apologetics right now, and we've been going over various methods and various topics of importance in apologetics. The last episode we did was the problem of sin. Today we're going to do something a little more lighthearted than that. We're going to talk about Christmas, but specifically we're going to talk about the incarnation of Christ. What is the Christmas story, the result of the Christmas story, I suppose you could say, and how that plays out in the rest of apologetics. It's very important. I think it's what allows us to do historical evidential apologetics, right? This is the big thing that makes Christianity unique, is that we do have an incarnate God who became flesh. So, Dr. Keith, you ready to go into the episode?
Yeah, I mean, welcome again, and what we're trying to do today is just kind of hit again some of the things that we already went over in a couple of episodes on the humanity and divinity of Christ, the two natures of Christ, but specifically in celebrating Christmas, just the incarnation of Christ. Is there any evidence for the fact that it happened? What are the implications of, if there is evidence in favor of it, what are the implications? Again, we've done some of this in the apologetics episodes that have aired previously, but we just thought we'd take the opportunity to go at it again. It is the central doctrine of the church, really, Christ and his salvation.
Certainly of the Lutheran church, and to a certain degree it's spilled over into others. For us in general, even our doctrine of God and our doctrine of eschatology start in the middle with the incarnate Christ. Then we work backward to the Father and forward to the end. So this, instead of us with our dogmatics starting at the beginning and going to the end, we start in the middle and then go back to the Father right. And forward to the end. And we're kind of unusual in that. Other people sort of notice that, and that's a good thing.
So when we talk about this idea of the incarnation, what specifically do we mean by that? I mean, I think most of our listeners will probably know, but it's worth, I think, reiterating, you know, what specifically is meant when we say Christ became incarnate?
Well, if there is an English word, enfleshment, that would be it.
Enfleshment?
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not sure there is such an English word, but if there were, it would be, that would catch it.
Well, that shouldn't stop us. Let's do it. Enfleshment.
Yeah. I mean, people make up words every day.
LOL,
which is now abbreviated occasionally to just, Autumn gave me an abbreviation of LOL.
What?
Yeah, no. Sorry.
I guess that's another acronym, thing. But
whatevs. That's a new
whatevs,
word.
Yeah.
Bush words were the best.
Well, it really is unique on the board. You get all sorts of religions and gods and in-betweens and all that sort of thing. But Christianity sort of stands alone when it says, at a particular time, under a particular Caesar, under, you know, a particular date, God became a zygote in the uterus of one young Jewish girl and grew to manhood. Datable stuff. Many people would say, so if you could overturn that, you could overturn Christianity? And the honest answer is yes.
Right, yeah. Well, I just had a very interesting conversation about that kind of thing with another faculty member at Concordia this past week. So we should get back to that. But I want to hit on something that you just said. I mean, there are a couple of portions of Scripture that we could pretty easily go to talk about. One, what is the incarnation? I think of right off the bat, the first chapter of John, right?
Sure.
In the beginning was John the Word, 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing that was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has overcome it. And, you know, John gets to, and he became flesh, this God that he describes as being from the beginning, big became flesh. In chapter 14, the Word became flesh and made his, or verse 14, and made his dwelling among us.
Yeah, right? Tabernacled amongst us.
Became here.
Now, that might not sound, it might sound overly familiar to most of us, but one of the aspects of that is it opens the door for the historian, and it opens the door for the scientist, rather than closing the door to those groups. When you're talking about God, the scientist goes, well, and the historian goes, but if he became touchable, tangible, observable, then all of a sudden, they'll perk up. Mm-hmm. No kidding, really. At a particular time and no other time. And Christian goes, yes, at a particular time and no other time.
Right. And then Luke 2 provides you that time, right? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was in the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, right? So you can, there's a lot of narrowing down of that particular time,
right,
even in right. the text.
And if somebody, you've heard people say, well, if you believe in God, show me God.
Sure.
Well, in Christianity, in hypothetically speaking, we could, let's say we could get in Bill Ted's time machine. We could go back and look at God.
Sure.
And describe his hair color, his skin tone, sure. how tall he was, how much he weighed.
Yeah. I'll tell it to people who are talking about God and say things like that. I know what color his eyes were. I know what kind of hair he had. I know what his complexion's like. And all that is Nicene Christianity.
Yeah. It's quite distinct. I mean, we've already said this in the sort of pantheon of religions, to make the claim and really mean it, that the Word of God took on human flesh in such a way that it's verifiable. It's also, you know, there are other religions who claim that the Word of God has come among us, but it's only sort of become a book.
Right.
Right. I think Islam in particular probably makes the most assertive claim to that. And so they will, in the Islamic tradition, they'll say, yeah, God's word has come among us, but it's only attached itself to literature, text on a page. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, if you compare those religions, just like when you compare Christianity to other religions, the more you get into trying to verify it, the more you find the wagons are circled in these other camps.
Uh-huh.
And all sorts of qualifications are made. Essentially, their gods die a death of 1,000 qualifications. Because you say, well, give me some evidence for your God. And they say, well, like with the Muslim, we have his word here in the Quranic text. Well, how do you know that's God's word?
Exactly.
Well, because it says it is.
Yep.
Because Muhammad was a prophet.
That's a warning to Christians that there might be a problem with us doing that.
Right. Yeah.
Sorry.
So the incarnation, I mean, apologetically, it's huge. It's the, you know, it's the proof of Christianity, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Theologically, you know, I'm no theologian, I like to say, but I mean, you've got the God of all eternity coming into time and space, where the infinite actually becomes the finite.
Yeah.
And it has to flood. I have to, thinking maybe more spiritually than theologically, it has to flood time and space with meaning when God all of a sudden steps into it.
Yep.
Such that what he does, especially at the cross and in the tomb, it has universal ramifications.
Yep.
It's not just sort of like a nice historical event. It has tremendous ramifications.
Yep.
All right. That's where Montgomery ends up in Sensible Christianity, which is, I think, is a wonderful place. And I guess before I had heard it in Sensible Christianity, I realized it, but I never thought of it so specifically, that if we actually in real time, real space, and real history run across somebody who rose from the dead of his own power and his own volition, that there are eternal ramifications for all of us and for the entire world in that, and specifically that what he says needs to be listened to.
Yeah.
And that if he says that I've done this, and on the basis of doing this, everything is different now.
Yeah.
That
it's a new creation.
It's a new creation, right?
And or I can give you eternal life. If some so-called prophet comes along and says that, I listen up and say, But if he's risen from the dead to confirm it, then I'm going to listen with a little more seriousness.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I think our last, I think, two or three episodes, when we were looking at Jesus' view of the Old Testament and the forthcoming New Testament, that really is the only... I mean, you can assume the Bible's the Word of God and fine, right?
Sure.
But good heavens, if you're a view of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is and its inspiration comes from the fact that God himself, who proved that he was in time and space, that's much stronger. I mean, thinking logically or epistemologically, if you've got an inductive factual argument for it rather than just an assumption.
That's right. Operative. All the difference in the world between assuming it and giving a case for it.
Yeah.
So Christmas is about the celebration of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, sort of rooting around in all of the mess.
And not as we would expect it, not for flash and glory, but for our sakes in a way that we never could have guessed.
Right. It makes you think of even in Luke 2 as the nativity account, as it's called, is recounted in Luke 2. Even when the angels and the heavenly host appear sort of in with some glory, what do? They point shepherds, you know, to a stall, essentially,
to the
place where the livestock is kept.
Yeah, they don't show up in the middle of Jerusalem.
Right. I mean, it's sort of, it's almost a, you could say it's a prophecy of things to come or a harbinger of things to come, right? That this God made flesh dwelling among you may not turn out to be what you expected.
Right.
All these years.
We've all got weaknesses in this. The one that scares me to death would have been that I would have been a sort of Gentile equivalent of expecting him to root out the Romans, you know. At least a Messiah worth his salt would do that.
Yeah, I know I would have been on that side.
Yeah, or maybe even joining with some armed insurrection.
Sure, yeah.
And it would have been completely off the mark.
I'm positive I'd have been a zealot.
I would have been a zealot.
Chopping off the ear of a guard when he comes to arrest Jesus. And just absolutely bewildered why I'm being stopped in that.
Yeah. Everybody's got the chink in the armor.
Adam, what would you
Not think? Me.
Yeah,
I would have beheld it.
Yeah, of course.
Probably broke out in song. Maybe a little dance. My son and daughter, my 4 and 7-year-olds, played Mary and Joseph this morning. And you know, at our church, we do this play in the middle that they don't prepare for at all.
It's always the most interesting children's program I've ever seen.
I think it's outstanding because there are no they don't make a big deal about it, so you're not spending three weeks going to play practice. And
yes,
that's really
just
nice.
Throw it all together, and it's outstanding. Yeah,
yeah. Parents out there, don't force your children into Christmas plays, please.
What are you saying?
Please, please, please. Yeah. Well, I don't think I was ever forced, but the old ladies at church are sure awful if you don't do it.
Oh goodness.
Yeah.
No, go ahead.
I was just thinking back to this morning.
Okay.
My 4-year-old standing up there as Joseph with the staff, and as people were looking at him, he'd cross his eyes just to make a
Must be a Francisco.
Yeah. And then my daughter cried.
When she was supposed to say her lines?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
That's great.
She saw all those faces looking at her. And she
Well, the earliest Christians reread Isaiah in light of this. You know, it isn't by accident he's called the fifth evangelist. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. And it's because of those prophecies of what he would do, who he would be and what he would do.
Yeah, we didn't do a show on this because I don't know if we could do 15 minutes on this, but the
prophecy,
fulfilled prophecy and just how almost impossible, mathematically impossible
would
be for one person in one particular time and place to fulfill all the Old Testament or Messianic prophecies.
That was done a lot by earlier generations, and
Absolutely.
We're short on it.
Yeah.
I think Stuart and Josh did one, but it's rare. I think of Keith's prophecy, not Scott Keith, another Keith, and that was, for earlier Christians, they knew that better than we, that these prophecies fulfilled, for instance, on the cross, that he couldn't have prearranged. There were a whole bunch of those that he was fulfilling. Mm-hmm. Even to the point they were gambling for his garment.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Down to detail stuff. That's why you say if you put this in mathematics language, the possibility of it being fulfilled in one man, the superscripts negative are gigantic.
Yeah. That'd be a good episode to do. We should do that. I've heard at one point that there's more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament.
Some are more specific than others. It depends on what your criteria is. But there's plenty, and that let's just say it's a dozen.
Yeah.
That's still in terms of mathematical terms, while it's highly improbable, if not impossible, for one person, one particular event, if you will, to fulfill all those.
Yeah.
But if your criteria is kind of wide, then you're going to get hundreds of prophecies.
And how specific some of them are is just always blows
no
me away.
No bone will be broken.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Yeah. You will not see corruption.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to take our first break. When we come back, we'll do just a little bit sort of on the, you know, I guess, how shall I say it, the natures of Christ and just what the scriptures say about him.
Sure.
And then we'll go from there.
All right, sounds good. See you in a minute. Hey, welcome to our break. Today we're going to talk about a conference Dr. Keith is going to be a major part of in, where is it going to be? It's
Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I can actually tell you the name of the church this week.
Yeah, so if you listened last week, Dr. Keith struggled with the website and the notes about the conference, and this week we simplified the website. We have the address and the name of the church on the homepage now.
That's right.
It helps.
I think that'll help even the people at home.
Yeah. Well, it definitely helped me. The conference is called Being Mom and Dad, Giving Kids Grace. The title is sort of a combination of the title of my book, Being Dad, and Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Give Them Grace. So the main speakers at the conference will be myself. I'll be doing a section on masculinity and the role of the father, in not only in the home, but in the church. Elise and Jessica will be doing conferences on the idea of giving kids grace while growing up. What does that mean? I like the idea of the early morning session is going to be what makes Christian parenting, because I know Elise's perspective on that is not the typical.
Good for Elise.
Sort of.
Good for Elise.
What you get normally on that, which is a list of rules and things you must do.
And in the if you're going to have Germans showing up, that has its own tweak.
Right.
the parent's job is to instruct the child the right way to do everything.
Well, the Dutch Reformed will probably be there, that since it's in Grand Rapids. Is it about the same for the Dutch Reformed?
I don't know. Okay. I'd have to ask my...
I would suspect it might
be. They're Dutch after all.
So the conference is at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids. The address is on the homepage. The website is givingkidsgrace.com, givingkidsgrace.com. You can also get to it just by going to the 1517legacy.com. It's right there on the homepage, advertised along with our other conference we'll be putting on in 2017, the Here We Still Stand Reformation Conference. The Giving Kids Grace, there'll be lunch options. It's just a one-day thing. The conference itself is on February 11th of 2017. Encourage you to go if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent. The issue that I'll be dealing with, what is masculinity and why do we need sort of more of it in the church, I think is a very pertinent one for our time. It's becoming more and more a more popular issue to talk about because I think more and more people are realizing that our churches are in decline, at least as far as numbers are concerned. And one of the good reasons for that, not good reasons, one of the reasons for that probably is just the lack of fathers in the church. And
sure.
If that's the case, we might want to ask ourselves, why are fathers not there? So, in fact, sometime when we're done with the apologetics series, I'm going to try to get the guy that wrote Why Men Hate Church on the show and we can talk to him. I think that'll be great. So
that does sound like a good episode.
Kind of that same thing. But anyway, being mom and dad, giving kids grace, February 11th, 2017, Grand Rapids, Michigan, St. Matthew's Lutheran Church. Love to see you there. Love to meet you. I think if you register, you get a free copy of Being Dad and Give Them Grace.
Yeah, it's part of your registration fee. So you can kind of take the cost of those books out of that. It's a really affordable conference when it comes down to it.
Yeah. Okay, so that's it.
And if you want to find that easily, it'll be at the top of the show notes this week on your podcasting app or on our website, thinkingfellows.com. You go to the episodes tab. This one will say Christmas special. If you click that, you'll see a list of the show notes with links to various things mentioned in the show that I was able to pick up and put on the website.
Oh, yeah. Just look, the conference ticket's $25 and you're getting $30 worth of books.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. It's really great. I mean, a lot of people might think flying out is a little major, but I wouldn't. I think this is going to be a fantastic opportunity. I think even if you're not in the area, that a flight out would be definitely worth it if you can swing something like that.
All right.
All right, let's get back into the show. We were going to talk about some of the proofs here. You had a text to read.
Well, no, I don't have a text to read. At the break, Adam, we were talking about prophecies before the break, and at the break, Adam reminded us that in John Montgomery's book, Christ Our Advocate, that there is a chapter that deals specifically with prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament as fulfilled in the New Testament from an apologetic perspective, and it's in a Christ Our Advocate called Studies in Polemical Theology, Jurisprudence, and Canon Law. Perhaps not the most sexy title. I like the Christ Our Advocate part. That one's good. It's chapter 14, Prophecy, Eschatology, and Apologetics. And he definitely goes through sort of the two ways that the early church especially used prophecies in apologetic way. And then some of just the likelihood of their fulfillment in one person.
And the natural, we think, is Matthew's gospel and the address to the Jews. And it's correct. But Gentiles, outsiders, can look into this because it's really mathematics and might have an interest too, even though they're not Jewish. It's not just for Jews. If somebody's thinking mathematically, that might be worth considering. They might think about.
I think when you also, as a Christian, you go back and look at the Old Testament and you're in the Old Testament and you're aware that Christ does fulfill so many of these, you're looking for them more and seeing just how much the Old Testament really is pointing to fulfillment in Christ.
Yes.
That it's not just here and there, one-time things or a major specific promise, but there are little notes happening constantly.
Mm-hmm.
So what are some of the sort of the doctrines or the theologies attached to the incarnation that we view the whole thing apologetically, right? Sometimes just because we're talking about God becoming flesh in real time,
sure,
real space, real history. We talked about that already. But what does that mean? There's all sorts of things going on in the text. There's many different titles that are ascribed to Christ. We see, characteristics of Christ or actions of Yahweh that are proclaimed as or as God attributed to Christ. He's got divine names and actions, creator, sustainer, universal ruler, forgiver of sins.
Yeah, I think of a Christmas card where all it is on the front panel is the different names of Christ, particularly from the Old Testament.
Right.
Goodness gracious, that's a wonderful card.
And so the other one I always think of is you have all of these sort of attributes that we generally apply just to God that are in the New Testament applied to Christ, the eternal existence of God. You have those applied to Christ in John 1 and 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 13, that he was pre-existent too,
yes,
right?
John didn't begin at his gestation.
John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrew 1, that he's immutable, that he never changes, that he's always the same. You got that in Hebrews 2, that he's there's omnipresence.
Yes.
Attached to him, Matthew 18, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, omnipotence, he's all powerful.
Yep.
You have that in John 1. You see a lot of John in here.
Yep.
There's maybe a reason for that we get into later, but Colossians and Hebrews, that he's sovereign, right? That he rules over all things.
Mm-hmm.
Flipping.
That he's omniscient, too.
Yeah.
Now, there are a couple of problem texts. We're not going to deal with them here. But when Peter just speaks out, just sort of ejaculates in frustration, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. That's not by accident. Mm-hmm. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Yeah.
Absolutely. He rules all things. That one gets to be kind of interesting too, since he was killed and he dies. Yes, we get to a point where we acknowledge from the text of scripture that he allows that to happen.
Right. Nobody takes my life from me. I have freedom to lay it down. I have freedom to take it up again.
We see that in Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 3, Revelation 19, that he has authority. I think every time I think of the authority, I think of Matthew 28:18.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
specifically said there, as he's sending us out with his authority, really, to forgive and retain sins. Also in Ephesians 1, that his life is his own, right? That he takes it up, he lays it down. John 1, Acts 3. And then we get into just the idea that within the Christian church, we hold to this, when it comes to the incarnation, this idea that he's both true God and true man. And how do we, I mean, what's the...
I want to add a couple things to what you were saying. You start gathering this together, the different aspects of it, and it becomes more obvious to you why the Jews were so angry. He was talking as if he were Yahweh.
Right.
Yeah.
You know?
And every time every time he does that, there's just an absolute fit that occurs.
Yeah, and you see why, of course. Who does this guy think he is? And for the non-Jews, for the Gentiles, their reaction is more on the side of foolishness. The guy must be mad. You know,
right.
Must be nuts. He's a man. He's talking as if he were like a god of some sort.
Right.
So the spillover goes to the Gentiles.
They're not wrong about, right? I mean, we end up there too. That one of the options are that he's either lying, that he's crazy, or that he's actually God.
Yeah.
And the question is, what does the evidence show? What does the text say?
Yep.
Yeah. So true God, true man. What do we mean by that?
Well, the true God we've been sort of talking about and how that's seen in the text, the true man part wouldn't be the sort of thing we would have pre-guessed apart from being told it in the Old Testament by prophecy. But it was on these rocks that the early church almost was tipped over. It was on his humanity and such boring verses as he thirsted.
Yeah.
Or he was hungry. Or he was weary.
At John 19, Matthew 21. Yeah.
These were to the early church supremely important because there were all sorts of groups who were willing to grant that this individual somehow was divine or a deity or something like that. But they would deny his humanity, a real humanity. And as long as they could trade that away, things were just fine again. But those boring texts, those non-noticeable texts, are there all over the place. This guy was not some sort of divine float on the water, sort of semi-god or demiurge or something like that. He's a human being,
right? I love the verses that attribute two things. One, physical attributes with which I suffer, too, right? Mm-hmm. Like hunger and thirst.
Sure.
Something about, I can't even explain why, but there's a great comfort to me in some of those verses, just because there's a real, in our sort of, and maybe it's just right now, too, for me off getting, being really sick, there's a real sort of vulnerability that comes along with the fact that I need to intake things like food and water and whatnot to stay alive. It's part and parcel with being who I am.
Right.
The other ones that really get me are verses that talk about emotions. Coming to Christ.
Because he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd.
He experiences joy, you know, Luke 10, sorrow, Matthew 26. Yeah. He talks about loving. John 11, compassion, like you said. Yeah. Matthew 9, he weeps, right?
He knows he's going to raise him from the dead, and he weeps.
Right. Astonishment, even. And I take that in the sense of not surprise because he didn't know, but surprise because he's always sort of surprised that they're not reacting the way that he would have them react.
Yeah, right. Right.
How long will I stay with you, you wicked generation type of thing?
And he would not go there to that town because of their unbelief.
Right. Anger. The obvious example of overturning the tables in the temple.
Yeah, don't ever equate anger and sin.
Yeah, that's
right.
You'll end up charging the eternal God with sinning.
That's right. Absolutely.
It just takes a few connecting the dots.
I always use that and a couple other things. Some of his conversations with his mom, too.
Yeah. They were short.
As examples of, we tend to think of the the righteousness of Christ in very pietist terms. In other words, we sort of self-confirm our own beliefs about what piety should look like in us and put them on Christ.
Yeah.
And it gets to be to the point where you say, if it's about that, how do you worship him?
Right.
You know, this guy who's short with his mom.
Right.
Woman at 12 years old. Woman? You should know that I'd be here in my father's house.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Again, when he's at the wedding, woman, why are you bothering me with this?
Yes.
I'm here hanging out with my friends.
Yes.
Yeah. I really like those. Then there's obvious ones, too, in the text, right? That he's got a body, Matthew 26. He has bones, Luke 24. Flesh, Luke 24, blood, Matthew 26. I mean, you just, it's very, if you are actually reading the text, it's hard to deny his deity, and in turn, it's hard to deny his humanity. And so when we come across people and we say, listen, why do you think that he's God? It's pretty easy to say, well, the text really points us in that direction. Well, how can you say that he's then a man? Say, well, because the text really points us in that direction.
That, and it's accurate.
Yeah.
That's accurate. It just is not the most thrilling passage in all of Scripture, but it's very important. My students never knew that the first place the gospel was about to be overthrown in the earliest history of the church was on the humanity of Christ.
Yeah, I think that's surprising to us in our generation because...
Yeah, we're always on the other front.
Right, more people that we know, unbelievers alike, and believers alike, are... It's easier for them to see the humanity, that he actually existed as a historical figure,
right,
than it is that he was divine.
Yeah.
Yeah. Adam, can you talk to us about some of the sort of classical heresies and even just maybe a couple of them? And then if we don't get today to when Santa Claus slapped Arius, I'm going to be really disappointed.
Yeah, that's a pretty funny story.
Yeah.
Well, maybe we'd just start there with the heresy of Arianism, which is a late third, well, it starts late third century.
Different from the spelling of German superiority over the red.
Right.
Yeah. This is from a proper noun. This is Arius.
A-R-I-U-S. Mm-hmm. So he's late 3rd century, early 4th century, who taught that, I mean, the famous phrase from Arius is, there was a time when he was not. And it's referring to Jesus being the eternal Son of God, but basically a creature of God at some point.
A very high one, but a creature.
Yeah. Probably the earliest heresy you could describe as, and though there's lots of ways to cut it up, as Gnosticism. I mean, even like 1 John's written against it.
Yep.
This view that Jesus was divine, almost like a ghost spirit-like creature, but wasn't fully human.
Yep.
I think you could say maybe... In the Gospel of Luke, late in the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus' resurrection, chapter 24 or so, where Jesus asks these guys he's with.
Road to Emmaus?
Yeah. He says, do you have anything to eat? And they give him some broiled fish.
At the side of the sea.
Right. Well, they didn't have fish, which was the funny part of the story. But he's eating. Or maybe we're thinking of two different stories.
Just let Adam go.
but I know the section.
Yeah, so he eats fish. This is after his resurrection. And it's almost like, this did happen, but it's almost like that's especially put in there to confirm his humanity.
Sure.
And there's a lot like that in the New Testament that seems to be written, directed against Gnosticism. Because early on in the church, it was, I think you hinted at, or mentioned something like this, Dr. Rosenblatt, just a bit ago, that it was easy to believe he was God.
Yep.
Because there's lots of deities in the ancient world.
Yep.
But it's really hard to believe that he was also a fully man.
Yep. That was the earliest church fight.
Mm-hmm. And it split the church up. You get all sorts of late 2nd century and thereafter, all sorts of gospels that are written.
Yeah.
I think Gospel of Thomas is probably the earliest. Gospel of Peter and so on and so forth that are written by Gnostic communities. And they're... biographical accounts of Jesus or sayings of Jesus or has something to do with the life of Jesus that is very wildly different than what you get in the canonical Gospels. But the Gnostic communities who put these together give the title of these documents...
Apostolic titles.
Apostolic titles.
Sure.
So you got Gnosticism early on. Arianism pops up pretty quickly, late 3rd century, that says that Jesus was a creature of God. Then, I mean, as you move forward, you get all sorts of other heresies. Nestorianism, which says that Jesus had two natures, but they were so different. It's yep. almost like they're separate. His human nature is separate from yep. his divine nature.
What gets blurry is whether he's one person.
Right. It's almost like it's you've got two persons.
Yep. Yeah, the personal, schizoid. Personal union is sort of destroyed. And
yeah. And that, I mean, some you might say that Calvinism kind of tends in that direction. Then you got the other side, Eutychianism, that says...
And will be charged with that.
Yeah. I think you used to draw up on the board just a person, then you just draw a bunch of squiggles to illustrate Eutychianism. Yeah, at the end of it, I have to add this in just to...
The essence of the thing is that there's an admixture of natures within the person of Christ so that he was neither God nor man, but some third substance. Mm-hmm. So he was really neither.
Right.
The Eutychian heresy, sorry.
Yeah. I kind of got off, or I let the train go. Going back to Arianism, it's Arianism that... was the catalyst behind the first ecumenical council, Council of Nicaea in 325. And you mentioned good old Saint Nick. There is a story that seems historical of some sort, how it all unfolded and what really happened, who knows. But I guess as Arius was being interrogated in 325 at Nicaea over his teachings, and the accounts we have suggest that the whole council is actually very... listening to him very respectfully, but this bishop named Nicholas is sitting there, and as Arius is going on and on defending his heresy, he gets agitated. Apparently, he walks across the room and either punches him in the nose or slaps him in the side of the head, and sits back down.
Not exactly a refutation, but
understandable nonetheless.
Yeah. Sometimes heretics need to be punched.
That's right. But the one that usually is the one exiled 5 times from the council, Athanasius,
right,
was the one that went up against Arius, mm-hmm. and for all practical purposes said this isn't Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he used texts to do it. He quoted text after text after text.
Well, which is, in fact, what defines a heresy, right? Something that is masquerading as Christianity but denies one of the major tenets of the faith.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Up to and including the incarnation, the doctrine of the Trinity.
And out of that, we get those phrases in the Nicene Creed. God out of God, light out of light, very God of very God begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. All of that was to get the Arian foxes out of the Christian hen house.
Yeah. And they did it. After the council, Arius is exiled, and he'll die about a decade later, but at least within the Roman Empire, what will be eventually be defined as Chalcedonian Christianity in the mid-5th century, where it recognizes that there's one person in Jesus, two distinct natures, so it becomes sort of orthodoxy. Not becomes, that's a bad way of putting it, but is recognized as orthodoxy. That's what the biblical text talks about, or that's the witness of Scripture. Interestingly, historically, if you'll indulge my historical proclivities, when Arius is exiled, Arianism became very popular outside the empire, up in the northern parts of Europe, amongst the German tribes. And even though Arianism is defined as a heresy, he's exiled, excommunicated, and exiled, Arianism pops up again in the late 5th, 6th century as the Roman Empire starts to fall apart and all these Germanic tribes make their way down south, and they bring their Arianism with them.
Hmm.
And we don't have all the records we need. Most of those tribes were illiterate tribes, so they didn't keep records and write things down as much as we'd like. But it seems that Arianism fit well with sort of their northern religions of Thor worship, Odin, and all the rest of them, so that Jesus is just another one of these sort of...
Yeah, that makes sense.
Offspring of the great God.
Right.
But it's still a heresy that pops it up every once in a while in the church. You see Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, I've heard scholars say it will never disappear till Christ returns. It'll just be renamed. Yeah. And Jehovah's Witnesses are the ones in our day.
Yeah. Muslim or Islamic Christology is basically an Arian Christology as well. Jesus being created in the womb of Mary when Allah speaks or breathes into Mary. But it's still alive and well.
Yep.
Because it's really hard to believe that the eternal God, the infinite God, came into finite space.
Yep.
Yep. That's the evidence the we got.
Yep.
Is that he did.
It's the nature of the claim, and it's where the evidence puts us.
All right.
And for those listening at home, we did do several episodes on the two natures of Christ. I believe it was two episodes and some other episodes pertaining to that afterwards, early on in the show. So if you're a newer listener and you haven't listened back, you want more information about this, you can go back and listen to the episodes on the two natures of Christ.
And it would be unfair unless we at least mentioned Chemnitz's The Two Natures in Christ. That's the definitive tome.
For some light reading.
For some light reading.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful volume, though.
It is.
Oh, marvelous. I did my dissertation on that.
Yeah. That's right. Flew and Chemnitz or something like that, yeah.
Yep.
And I think, was it Jack Preuss, the father of the former
both
president?
Both husband and wife.
Translated that?
Both were classics majors at the University of Minnesota, and if he got the flu, she just picked up where he left off.
Didn't they translate over coffee in the morning? I think he used to tell us that in class, and I was so intrigued by that.
Yeah. Huh.
Having done some translating now, it's not the most relaxing thing over coffee.
Yeah, but it's just a definitive treatment of if you want to go into some depth. And it's not boring reading. Right. You'll find whole chapters where it's just quotations from the fathers to confirm this is not innovating. Mm-hmm. And those are just compilations of quotes. But there are others where he really is expositing in detail, using the texts, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the fact that he was not split, that is, that there is a true communication between the natures, and so forth. This is our definitive volume on it.
When I recommend that to people who don't read Latin or Greek, though, I do recommend that they pick up at the same time Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms.
Mm-hmm. And to Richard Muller, there are only two religious choices.
Right.
The classical Calvinism and the LCMS.
But that is Muller's book. If you kind of need something like that, I think, to wade through the two natures of Christ,
right,
because there are so many untranslated Greek and Latin terms in it.
Yeah. And I've done some, I taught this, and so I've done some outlines of it chapter by chapter. Those will be available, those outlines, eventually through 1517.
All right, before we end the show, I'd like to thank everybody for listening. The Thinking Fellows is we're a couple weeks away from being a year old.
Really?
And we have now crossed, probably after this episode, 125,000 total downloads of the show. So we'd really like to thank the listeners out there for that. And I'm going to offer up a special opportunity to our listeners. You can always email questions in every week. Our email is available at thethinkingfellows.com. website, where you can go and hit contact us, and it pulls up a little email box, and those end up in my inbox. And what I'm going to allow you to do is, if you send in shorter questions, because sometimes we get pages on pages.
I need to add here, if you send in a longer question, we will get back to you. It just might take us a while.
That's right.
I have a long, very long one sitting in my inbox right now, and I need to finish grading papers before I get to it. But shorter questions, we can probably fire back at your way, but longer ones might take us a while.
And shorter questions, so I'm thinking a paragraph or less, and I would like to, when we hit our anniversary, do a show of questions from the listeners, perhaps of material, over the entire course of the year.
That'd be fun.
So in order to do that, try to keep the questions semi-short if you have something longer, and I'm going to filter through those so not every question will make it into the show, but what I'm going to try to do is read those questions off to the fellows on the show and give them an opportunity to answer it live. So if you go there, you can find us at contactus@thinkingfellows.com. You can email me directly at caleb@1517legacy.com as well. Thank you for listening, and we'll catch you next time.
Merry Christmas.